As we're going through 1 Corinthians, and we're here in chapter 4, today we have a very simple title. It is Pride and Humility. Pride and Humility. I'm sure we'll find something here for each one of us, if we have ears to hear. It has been said that pride is the oldest sin in the universe, and shows no sign of growing weaker with age. How very true. Let's read this passage together. We have been moving through 1 Corinthians. We've come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to verse 6. And Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake." Do you recall that last time we were talking about how Paul showed them really what a true servant is? And we looked at the whole idea ultimately in the passage of faithfulness. As we come to continue in what he's writing to them, the whole bottom line issue is that of pride versus humility. So when he says, "These things I've transferred to myself and to Apollos," I'm trying to show you what it's really all about to be a true man of God. If you understand then what it is for Paul or Apollos or Peter to be a true man of God, then you can understand it just falls right in your lap. What does it mean for you to be a true man or woman of God? "So these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you actually did reign, that we might also then reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are, in fact, we, these men that you have been overly exalting, we are, in fact, fools for Christ. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak. But you're already strong. You are distinguished. But we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed. We are beaten, and we are often homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." So Paul confronts the problem by contrasting the deception of their own pride with the example of the apostles' humility. And thus we have a twofold outline in front of us. For you note takers, you can jot it down. First of all, we have the deception of the proud. Secondly, we have the example of the humble. And this is just to give you a place to hang your thoughts. They really do overlap. But to begin with, the deception of the proud. He sums up what he has been teaching them, and he drives home the reason why he's been teaching all the things he has so far in the book. In verse 6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake." These things. So far, he has likened them to Apollos himself, Peter, the others, to farmers. That was in chapter 3. He has likened them to builders. That was in chapter 3 as well. In the earlier part of this chapter, which we studied last time, he likened them to servants. And so he says, now these figures of speech I have applied to us, that you might have an understanding. And last time, that figure of speech that drove home so deeply to our hearts was that of the third level, what? Galley slave, the one on the third tier down, the lowest level of slave in the entire Roman Empire. So that when we were done understanding what Paul was saying, let a man so account of us as stewards of the mysteries of God, servants, we understood by the end he was talking about being a third level galley slave who pulls an oar for Jesus Christ. That's how he thought of himself. Well, he's going to continue to reveal how he sees himself and how other true men of God have seen themselves in the Bible. And along the way, we're the ones that get blessed as we study and we read and we understand. He says here, these things I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake that you may learn. Anybody here interested in learning? The great thing about the Christian life is that because of God existing in a way that is immutable, which is a theological term for the fact that he never changes, because God exists in his own infinitude, which means that he never had a beginning and he will never have an ending, there never was a time when he was not. He has always been. Because of his infinitude, we will never hit a period in this life where we know everything about him and we stop learning. If you've stopped learning, you've either stopped reading your Bible or stopped going to a church where the Bible is rightly divided, or both. But for all of us, Paul writes and he says, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake that you may learn. Learn in us. Then this interesting statement, not to think beyond what is written. What does that mean? Not to think beyond what is written. Well, I think a point of balance is important right here, a word of balance to look at a few scriptures, because we really honed in on that third level galley slave pulling an oar for Jesus picture last time. And the whole idea of being a servant, Paul calls himself a bondservant. So as you're looking at the leaders in the church and trying to understand them and what God does inside of them, I think it's helpful that we don't go overboard and, you know what, that person that God speaks through to minister to all of us and to change our lives is just another one of us chums. There is a balance. Just another one of us slaves. There is a balance. And we don't want to go into an unbiblical exaltation. We want a balance as the Word of God presents it. So I'd like you to take your Bible now and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul writes about the other side of the issue to the church at Thessalonica. This is the beauty of the whole counsel of God. You get a full-orbed understanding of the Christian life of God and how he works and how he imparts his kingdom, how he feeds and leads, and how we are to look at those who do. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them," what does it say? "Very highly in love for their work's sake." That sentence you could read over, and the more you read over it, the deeper it would become, especially if you are biblically literate. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. What is their work? To plow deep into the Word of God. To labor to the point of exhaustion, to then be able to come before the flock of God and serve up a full spiritual meal for you so that your heart might be filled, that your spirit might be invigorated, and that the heavens might be opened a little more and you could see a little more of Jesus, maybe a whole lot more of Jesus over time, and to understand at the same time that the person who does that, who singles himself out to do that, will then be the singled out target among us for Satan to attack. How many of you had some encounters with the enemy this week and had some spiritual warfare? Anybody? Anyone? A couple of you over there? None of you over here? That's because you're all wearing Packer jerseys. Part of esteeming them in love for their work's sake is they get hit by the devil 100 times more than you do. The only way that you could ever walk away from a sermon and say, you know what, that just spoke right to my heart, and to have many of you feel that way when the pastor teacher is ministering and he is only one, the only way you could feel that way is if he's gone through somewhat of what each one of you have gone through. And as a result, guess what? You've had encounters, you've had battles, you've had discouragement. Guess who's had it 100-fold? Those who feed and lead you. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Take out the leader, you've won a big battle. So that's to be understood. We are to then esteem those who do this very highly in love for their work's sake. And then in 1 Timothy, can you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17? He has another good word about this. See, all of this flows from a high view of the Word of God. If you don't have a high view of the Word of God, you would look at the pastor teacher as just somebody who's getting paid to do a job. But if you have a high view of the Word of God, you see things entirely differently. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's instructing him so he can pass on the instruction. And he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of, what does it say? Double honor. I didn't say that. Paul said that. Double honor, especially those who labor in, do you see it? The word and doctrine. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. It's a call to loving respect and gratitude. And I have to tell you that in my own life, for those that God has used to feed and lead me, for those individuals that have opened the Bible to me so that I understand what I did not understand before, for those individuals that have been used of God to give me a high view of God, whereas I had before a low view of God, a Christ-centered view of God rather than a Danny-centered view of God, a high view of the Scriptures rather than a me-centered view of the Scriptures, what's in it for me syndrome. I never, ever tire of going to those individuals when I have the opportunity and thanking them. I know God gets all the glory, and so do they. But I am so deeply grateful for the men of God across the years that he brought into my life unexpectedly so often. But there they were, that he brought into my life that he might come in a deeper way into my life. Personally, I never tire of expressing my gratitude to these individuals for what has been done in my life through their ministry. And I have at times looked into their eyes as I lavish on the gratitude to the point where they get uncomfortable because they know that it's God who gets the glory. But you know something? I am so deeply grateful. I'll even say it. I know this makes you uncomfortable because you want God to get all the glory, but I want you to really get it, how much I have gotten from God through you. These people in my life are precious, precious to me. I esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And I often wonder where I would be without them if God had not brought them into my life. So we are exhorted to respect God's leaders. And in that case, we are, of course, talking about true godly individuals. We're not to go beyond this. Satan loves to take a beautiful biblical thing and turn it into an ugly, unbiblical thing, which is exactly what was going on with the Corinthian church. They did not learn the value of humility from that which was already written. That was the weird phrase toward the end of verse 6. He says, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Beyond what is written. You didn't learn about the men of God in the Old Testament. Obviously, that's what is written. The scriptures they had were the Old Testament scriptures. You see, had they opened their eyes and opened their hearts, they would have seen that when Abraham was interceding to the Lord on behalf of Sodom, they would have seen his heart. In Genesis 18:27, he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes, God." Jacob, when he was afraid that Esau was going to attack him, he went to the Lord and he prayed in Genesis 32:10, and he said, "I am not worthy for even the least of your mercies, O Lord, and of the truth which you have shown to me, your servant. I am not worthy." That is a phrase that you will find in any truly godly individual. They don't have any problem saying that because they're so deeply aware of it. "I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies," Jacob said. Then do you remember when God called Moses to go into Pharaoh and demand the release of the Israelites? Do you remember his attitude? In Exodus 3:11, Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God, who am I?" And you remember at the burning bush, his attitude. It wasn't so much that he wanted to be all disobedient to God. He felt unworthy that God would think of even using him, period, let alone on such a scale. "Who am I?" says Moses. "I am not worthy," says Jacob. "I am but dust and ashes," says Abraham. How about Gideon? God has allowed something. He's allowed the enemy to encroach upon the Israelites. He allowed it. And so as you look down in the valley, it is filled as the sand of the sea with the Midianite army. It is so huge, there is no way they can be defeated, humanly speaking. So God comes up with a plan. He allowed all of this to come together like this because he wants to derive so much glory out of the situation. And he develops a plan, and he presents it to the man. God always has a plan, and he always looks for a man. And when he finds the man, he comes to a man by the name of Gideon. You got it. Gideon, it's in Judges chapter 6, verse 15. He comes to Gideon, and he calls him to deliver his people from the Midianites. You know what Gideon's response was? He said, "Oh, Lord, how shall I deliver Israel?" He said, "Lord, behold, my family, it is the least in my tribe, the tribe of Manasseh. Behold, we're nobodies in our tribe." And then he said, "And Lord, have you noticed I'm the youngest in my father's house? Lord, I am the son of a nobody, and I am a nobody. And you would call me to deliver your people?" And the truth is, as we know, God did in a marvelous way. I'm a nobody, the son of a nobody. Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, in Acts 20, verse 19, said he had been serving the Lord with all humility. In 2 Corinthians 3, 5, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, But our sufficiency is from who? The Lord, from God. Do you know that he further declared himself in Ephesians 3:8, less than the least of all saints? So Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, you know what? You failed to learn by what was written, how things really are with real men of God that he uses, real godly people. The greatest people in the Bible have always been the humblest. Let me say that again. The greatest people have always been the humblest. So here are the Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians. They have not learned something. Paul says, I'm trying to get you to learn. There's something they have not learned. And that is, they haven't learned that virtue of humility. And what happened as a result when you haven't learned humility is it's very easy, if you get a little knowledge, to become sort of puffed up. You think of the Charlie Brown size head. Christians spiritually walking around with heads spiritually the size of beach balls. So he says in verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that none of you may be puffed up. This phrase, puffed up, in our English Bible means literally to blow up or to puff up. And the term was used metaphorically to speak of pride, the whole idea of having an inflated view of yourself. They were using, get this, here's a picture. These godly men are brought in by the Lord as a gift to teach them, to lead them, to feed them, and they were then using their godliness as a focal point of inflation for their own pride. Talk about twisting things and getting things wrong. As a result, they got themselves in a mess, and they're still thinking secularly rather than spiritually. If they had on their minds Jacob or Abraham or Gideon or Moses, they wouldn't have thought this way. I don't know if you've ever articulated it to yourself, how prone we all are to this. It's easy to sit back and go, man, those Corinthians, they are so slow on the uptake. It's very easy to do that, but have you ever thought about how prone we are to do the exact same thing? Two Christians meet. Let's say one of them's you. Two Christians meet and begin to talk to each other. The dialogue goes like this. Whose teaching do you enjoy? The answer comes back, well, I only listen to Dr. Deeply Righton. He is the only teacher worth listening to. Oh, yes, Dr. Deeply Righton. I have grown so much listening to Dr. Deeply Righton that I've come to discover that everybody else is so shallow. Then this student of Dr. Deeply Righton says to you, and where do you fellowship? Well, I go over here and I listen to pastors so abundantly. And I love it. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that, says the person from Dr. Deeply Righton's church. I'm so sorry to hear that. I'll really pray for you. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen that conversation. I confess to you freely, openly, and publicly in all other ways that I have been one of those from Dr. Deeply Righton who would only look down my nose and pray for those who were not disciples of Dr. Deeply Righton. You know what happened as a result? My misplaced loyalty to an even faithful man of God inevitably brought about hostility. Hostility in my mind and heart to other good men of God and their humble disciples. So in the end, guess who lost out? I did. What a tragedy when you miss out on all the good you can receive from other men of God. What a tragedy when you miss out on the sweet fellowship you could have with other Christians if you were actually, truly humble. You see, when you're puffed up as a follower of Dr. Deeply Right On, then you're not humble. You are right on the pages of the text in front of us. William Gurnall used to say, a proud heart and a very high mountain have something in common. They're always barren. How true that is. A proud heart and a very high mountain are always barren. So Paul now shifts his focus specifically to the pride problem of the Corinthians. He has summed up what he's been teaching them. He has driven home the reason why. And now he's going to use the tool of rhetorical question. He's going to fire off three rhetorical questions to drive home his point of where they at and help to open their eyes to the deception of their pride. Look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. He said, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you have not received it?" Do you see it? Boom, boom, boom. He fires it right off there. It's a literary device, rhetorical question. Now, before we go back and look at it more slowly, let me just say this. As we go through these three questions, make sure you don't just sit here and look at your Bible and say, shame, shame, shame on those carnal Corinthian Christians. Don't just sit here and think, oh my gosh, of all days, for so-and-so to not be here. This is for them. And don't just sit here like this thinking, I hope they hear it. Don't do that, because this is not for so-and-so who's not here. This is not for the person on your left or right. This is for you. Who makes you to differ from another? Notice the word who. He's directing their attention right away to God, because the first step toward humility is a fresh vision of God. Who makes you to differ from another? Is there really anything unique about you? Is there? There has to be, but the question is there? Well, if there is, then how did that come to be? You've got these unique qualities, but how did you get them? Who made you that way is what he actually says. The truth is, we all have unique qualities, but where did we get them? Who made you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? You see, if you're an atheist, we can understand the whole idea. Yes, I have unique qualities, and yes, I differ from others, and that's because I have worked my way up the ladder, thank you, and I have done it with great sacrifice at great cost, and I did it. So what I have, I got. If you're an atheist, we would understand why you would think that way. If you're an agnostic, I don't believe until it's proven to me. Agnostic comes from the Greek word ignoramus. You see, but if you understand that you are a created being and you have a creator, it's not rocket science. What do you have that you did not receive? You see, the answer to that question, King David had it down perfectly. Turn in your Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29:11. If you're hopelessly lost, look on with the one that is already there. 1 Chronicles 29:11. You remember King David, when Saul had blown it as king and God was yanking him out of the office of being king. And he said, the Lord has looked for a man after his own heart. David's father brought in his brothers. So Samuel lined them all up and he looked at all of them, and the father there said, it's got to be one of these guys. They're all handsome and look, they're all wonderful looking individuals. Got to be one of these guys. Samuel went down the line, it's not you, 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 it's not you. And he said, you can all leave now. And the room was empty, and he said to the father, I'm pretty sure you have one more. And he said, yeah, I have another son, but he doesn't count. He's off, he's just a ruddy youth, and he's out there, he just takes care of the sheep, he doesn't count. And Samuel said, well, maybe he counts with God. Would you please go get him? So they brought in David, who was just a teenager. Samuel said, he's the one. And he poured oil over his head to anoint him as king. 13 years of trouble and turmoil went by before he ever got anywhere near the throne, but he had already been anointed as king. By the time he was king, he became ultimately, as he reigned for 40 years, he became ultimately the greatest king Israel ever had. Here's a man who went from being a shepherd boy to the greatest king Israel ever had. If anybody could say, I came from nothing and I worked my way up the ladder, it would be David. Instead, as he's grown in his reign as king and in his relationship to God, he wants to build God a permanent dwelling as opposed to the transient tabernacle that they had, which was basically a tent. He's just wanting to build a nice temple instead. It's in his heart. He says, how can I live in this palace and God lives in that tent? So he gathers together everything that is necessary to build a beautiful temple. And here is the answer to what you have that you did not receive. And watch for how many times you see you or yours in reference to God in verses 11 down to 16. 1 Chronicles 29:11. David says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. Let me stop right here. You ever wonder why we run out of things so fast to say to the Lord in prayer? We sit down before the Lord in prayer and we start to worship him. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Glory to God. And all of a sudden we get deep down inside, we get a little nervous because we've run out of things to say. You know why David has so many superlatives that he heaps on as he's worshiping God? Because he knew him so deeply. Yours it is. You it is. He says, both riches and honor come from you. Verse 12. And you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, O God, we thank you and we praise you. We praise your glorious name. But who am I? There it is again. You see it? Taking his place with Gideon, taking his place with Moses, taking his place with Abraham. Who am I? Taking his place with Jacob. Who am I? And who are my people that we would be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from, what's the next word? You. And of your own, we have only given back to you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, passing through this life, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. We're going to ultimately die at this point. We don't live forever, and we're not God. In verse 16, O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. What is the answer to the question, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Where does it all come from? God. David nailed it. He had it deep in his understanding and his heart, and may God give us the same understanding and the same heart. Who made you to differ? What do you have you did not receive? And here's the third question. Why do you glory as if you did not receive it? Why have you taken what he has graciously given to you to proudly promote yourself instead of humbling yourself before God and humbly promoting him? Why have you done that? I'm thinking right now about Samuel F.B. Morse. You familiar with the Morse code? You're familiar with the telegraph that was used with the Morse code? In an interview with Samuel F.B. Morse, the inventor of the telegraph and the Morse code, George Hervey inquired, he said, "Professor Morse, when you were making your experiments at the university, did you ever come to a standstill, not knowing what to do next?" He said, "You know what? I've never discussed this with anyone, so the public actually knows nothing about what I'm going to say next. But now that you ask me, I'll tell you frankly. I'll tell you what I did. I prayed for more light. I prayed for more light." "And," said the interviewer, "did God give you the wisdom and knowledge you needed?" "Yes, he did," said Morse. "That's why I never felt I deserved the honors that came to me from America and Europe because of the invention associated with my name. I had made a valuable application of the use of electrical power, but it was all through God's help. It wasn't because I was superior to other scientists. When the Lord wanted to bestow this gift on mankind, he had to use someone. I'm just glad and grateful he chose to reveal it to me." Wow. In view of these facts, it is not surprising that the inventor's first message over the telegraph was these exact words: "What hath God wrought?" Wrought, it means to put together or created. Behold what God has done, and that he would do it through me. What has God wrought? In James 1:17, James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. I am the Lord, I change not." So Paul, using the rhetorical question as a literary tool to open their eyes and open their hearts, fires them off, three of them. Now he's going to use another literary device or tool known as sarcasm. This we are very familiar with, for at times some of us have had sarcastic mouths. Anybody here ever had that problem? All right, we have one. One honest man. There's such a thing, though, as holy sarcasm. See, we're all well acquainted with sarcasm that has sin shot right through it. And sometimes we try to act like we're just being funny, but we're not. We're really giving a backhand instead of a stroke of kindness or humor. But Paul here is using holy sarcasm to show the folly of their warped view of themselves. And I point that out because as you read through, it seems just like Paul all of a sudden is writing as a dreamer, writing these ethereal words that don't even make sense or match up or go together. If you understand that he's being sarcastic to drive home the point, then you understand what he's doing, and it's not that hard to understand. He says, "You are already full, you are already rich." Look at verse 8. "You are already full." Wow. "You are already rich." Ooh. "You have reigned as kings already without us." Whoa. "And indeed, I wish you did reign, because if you did, we would be reigning with you." See, you think you've arrived in the Christian life and the exact opposite is true of your condition. You know who they really remind us of? Turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. There's another church that had this kind of attitude. We're already full. We're already rich. We've got it. We don't need anything. We're there, man. Revelation 3:17. This is the Laodicean church. The words in your Bible are probably in red because they're the words of the Lord Jesus. And he says to these people, he says, because you say, he's getting right at the attitude of their heart. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that really you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the attitude right there. So the Corinthians aren't the only ones who ever had it. Later on, the Laodicean church has it in the Bible when the letters go out in the book of Revelation as they're dictated to John and then sent out by messengers. What is Paul saying to these people? Go back to 1 Corinthians. He is saying your pride has blinded you to your utter need for dependency on God. Your pride has blinded you to your utter need of dependency on God. So guess what's missing then? Remember the Beatitudes, Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Remember that? Well, by being in this state, you are already full. You're already rich. They're no longer hungering. They're no longer thirsting. God help us. God help us to not be in that place. And if we came in today in that place, you know what? I'm there. I've arrived. God help us to learn from what Paul is teaching here today. He says, you have reigned as kings without us. You see that? Verse 8. You think you're at the pinnacle. But what follows, it seems so strange. He says, you've reigned as kings without us, and he's being sarcastic, but then he flips, and out of his true shepherd's aching shepherd's heart comes these words, I indeed wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. The NIV renders it, how I wish you really had become kings so we might be kings with you. He says that because of the suffering that's involved in a truly godly, truly righteous Christian life here on this planet. How I wish you did reign, because the only way that's ever going to happen is when the time comes when the Lord has exalted all of us in glory. So if it was true that you did reign, if it was true that you had everything, we would all be in heaven right now. And how I wish it was true that we all were there in heaven right now. That's his shepherd's heart coming out. He loves these people, and though he's rebuking them soundly, he is at the same time encouraging them that the day will come, but not yet. It has not come yet. He's referring to the future day of great spirituality and glory. You've never seen in the Bible. Turn the Bible to Revelation again. Chapter 5, verse 9. For you faithful Wednesday nighters, you have studied this already. Those of you that have picked up the CD or listened on the web. Revelation 5, 9. This is where we're all going. Whether we win today or not. Let's get a perspective here, okay? Reel it in. We're in church. We're worshiping God. And there is a day that will follow after this day and another, and we'll find ourselves ultimately not here any longer, but here in heaven. Revelation 5:9, they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal to Jesus. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us, you see it, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So all of that is to show you and to remind you there will be a new heaven and earth. We will dwell on that earth. The new Jerusalem will be the capital city, but we will, God's people will reign as kings and priests. So I point that out right in front of you that you might understand that the language he uses with the Corinthians isn't just flowery, and he isn't just being sarcastic and pushing it to the too far point, beyond the point that he should. He pushes it just far enough, then he turns it around and his heart gets warm. And he says, oh, that all of us were already there. That's the heart of a true godly shepherd. The Corinthian believers didn't understand this, and he sure is trying to help them. Their carnality was a greenhouse for their pride, and it robbed them of a true understanding of the Christian life. That's the deception of the proud. Let's quickly then go to the understanding of the humble. We've been gaining that along the way, in part anyway. Paul is now contrasting the life of the humble apostles with the self-centered, self-serving, proud Corinthians. And what he wants them to see now is that the true spiritual life is one of continual self-denial. You've got this image of what it is to be a man of God. You've got this image of what it is to be called of God. You've got this image of what it is to be a somebody of influence in the kingdom of God. Let's continue to work on that image so we can turn it all around, and you can go from living down here spiritually to up here spiritually, and you can have an entirely different life. You can go from thinking secularly, thinking in a humanistic way, a man-centered way, to thinking Christ-centered and true spiritual thoughts. I'm going to have to turn you all the way around. And it involves two main things. The first is a willingness to be seen as a fool for Christ's sake. Verse 9, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. God has displayed us, made us a spectacle. I think it would help us all if we just took a moment to get the historical backdrop on what he means by spectacle. The whole sentence, really, is straight out of a specific historical backdrop that involved being a spectacle. What happened is this: when a Roman general would win a major victory, it was celebrated. And they would celebrate it with what they called a triumph. The triumph involved the general entering the city in great military splendor, leading his officers and his troops with great pomp and circumstance, and really showing the victory and the glory. Behind them, in chains, trailing along, would be the prisoners they had conquered. And among those, and in the forefront of the chained prisoners, would be the king that was conquered and his mighty men that were conquered as well. And they were drug along behind and paraded in this way with their conquerors in front as the people were lined up along the sides. They were paraded along and put on display like this as they were being sent to their death. They were to be thrown to the arena to fight with wild beasts and ultimately die. But first they were paraded and displayed so the people would have an opportunity to mock them and spit on them. And that is exactly the word that comes across to us as a spectacle. That was a spectacle. And so Paul tells us, God has seen fit Verse 9, for I think God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And how true that is. When you're really godly, does the world exalt you? When you're really godly, does the world see your virtue and love you for it? The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light. Jesus Christ said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So, you want to understand us as apostles? We've been put on display. The world hates us. The world spits on us. The world mocks us. Are you starting to get the point, Corinthians? The truth is, are we starting to get the point? You see, you grow a little bit. You get a little bit of knowledge. Think you're pretty hot stuff. Are you still willing to be seen as a fool for Christ? I think that's a very important question today. If you are, then your witness will go on. Your light will not be hidden under a bushel. If you've gotten to the point where you feel you're now full and you're really something, that idea of being really something is going to cause you to pull back on your witness, and you're going to no longer want to be seen as a fool for Christ. You're going to want to be seen as something, a somebody. Paul says we have a willingness to be seen as fools for Christ's sake, and one other thing, a willingness to suffer for Christ's sake. That's part of it too. You want to know what it's like to be really godly and to be used by God? 1 Corinthians 4:11, even to the present hour we both hunger and thirst. All these things that the uninitiated would think God would never allow to happen to his great, powerful men of God that he uses in his kingdom. Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed. We are beaten. We are often homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. I raised my voice when I said, and we labor, because there are so many that come along through the ranks over the years, and they will tell you so quickly when you meet them how God's called them to the ministry, and they want to be full-time right now, and they want you to see their giftedness and install them and pay them so they can get on with doing what God has called them to do. And you're just looking at them like, where did you come from? You know what it is? I remember in Japan, once I was teaching in Japan, I was spending time fellowshipping with some good Japanese brother, and I said, what do you call that? They said, we have a word for it, sort of Japanese English. We call it Prido. 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 You learned a new word today, didn't you? What is it? Prido. Now hang on to that. You're going to need it. Because, he says, we labor with our own hands. Don't ever be afraid to work. If you think God's calling you to the ministry, don't ever be afraid to work until God provides in such a way that you don't have to work. So much I could say about that. The time has gotten away from us. He says, being reviled, we bless, and being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. You know what I think? As this letter was read to the Corinthian church and they were all sitting in their sections, the polarized individuals who had polarized around their favorite leader, feeder, teacher. You know what I think? I think tears were starting to roll down their faces as they realized just how far and how much they had missed the whole point of what it is to know God and walk and grow in the Christian life. Jesus summed it up this way in Luke 9:23. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Paul is making it clear, really, that true spirituality is all about humility. In closing, I would like to just See if I could give you two thoughts to take away with you. Find a trustworthy friend who will tell you if you're getting proud. Charles Colson once wrote, "Christians need to hold one another to accountability. Though I know intellectually how vulnerable I am to pride, I am the last one to know when I succumb to its seduction. That's why spiritual lone rangers are so dangerous, and why we must depend on trusted brothers and sisters who love us enough to tell us the truth." End quote. Now, if you're married today, you've already got it. Your spouse is going to very naturally fulfill that role for you. They're going to take you aside and they're going to go, "Honey, you know I love you, right? Right. Honey, you know you're my knight in shining armor, right? Of course. Gotcha, babe. Okay, knowing that I love you, can I just give you one word about something that's happened to you? And I think it's crept up on you. Prido. Prido. And if you're not married, ask the Lord for a trusted friend who loves you no matter what. There's not anything you could ever share with them that's going to curl their hair or make them flee from you. "You know, I thought you were this kind of person, but now that I find out who you really are, Thanks to a trusted friend." And then you can say, "I think you're getting a little bit proud. Maybe I'm wrong." But you take that to the Lord. A trustworthy friend will tell you if you're getting proud. And the other thing is, the last thing, is absolute dependency upon God. Absolute dependency on God. Hudson Taylor, during his life, he did so much for the Lord in China. And one day there were two ladies in Shanghai, and they were talking about the illustrious Hudson Taylor. They wondered if he was ever tempted to be proud because of his many achievements. Finally, they said, "Let's go ask Mrs. Taylor, his wife." Not knowing the answer, she went to her husband and she asked him personally. He looked up surprised and he inquired, "Proud about what?" His wife replied, "Why, about all the things you've done." To this he immediately gave the humble answer, "I never knew I had done anything." The renowned missionary recognized that everything he had and was came as a gift from God, and that whatever was accomplished had really been done by Christ, who worked through him and blessed his efforts. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for all that you are teaching us here in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we ask you, Lord, to create in us a clean and humble heart. Renew a right spirit within us, O God, that we might live for you, for your glory, for your honor, that we might take what we have received from you and use it to lift your name on high. We will give you all the glory, Father, as you work this way in us, for we ask it with great expectation. In Jesus' name, amen.